My heart's heavy for them. And this is their high holiday week, and how sad it is that they'll just go back about their business because they've done their annual duty. So, anyway, if you need a Bible this morning, slip your hand up. We still have the privilege in America of carrying this book called the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. And so if you need a Bible, slip your hand up. We're in the Gospel of John, chapter 18. Christ's trial, Simon Peter's denial. We've opened our Bibles. Let's open our hearts this morning. Father, we do thank you for this precious book, your word, the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. And forgive me, Lord, oftentimes for taking it for granted. I have a bunch of Bibles. Many of us do. Take it for granted. And I pray, Lord, that you would just give us a fresh perspective of your word, of you and your majesty, of the incredible relationship that we have through Jesus Christ with you, Father. I pray, Lord, that we would pray for these precious Jewish people, not only upstairs but around the world, that you would save them, that they would, that the scales would be removed from their eyes, that they would see their Messiah. And so thank you, Lord, for the freedom that we have here this morning to gather together as Christians, Christ followers. Thank you, Lord, that we can read your word, study your word, allow it to penetrate our minds and our hearts, and Lord, that we would be just changed this morning. We don't need just another religious service. We need a continual change. And we thank you, Lord, that every time we open your word and every time we study your word and every time we hear a message, Lord, we can be challenged, we can make right choices, and we can be changed. So thank you, Lord, for the blessing of your word. Thank you, Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for what he willingly and lovingly did for us, both the Jew and the Gentile. And so this morning, Lord, we just commit these next few minutes to you and pray that you, the good shepherd, would feed your sheep and that through your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would do the work that's much necessary in all of our lives. And so make the text fresh this morning, Lord. It's a familiar message, and oftentimes we can be overly familiar with your word, but make it fresh and new and exciting for us, I pray this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last week we left off at verse 11, where Jesus was arrested. My point with that section of scripture was that, oh, that we would be arrested by him, that we would have a cardiac arrest, that he would just grab our hearts, and that we would be just totally in love and enraptured with him. And isn't it amazing that they thought that they were arresting him? They came with 600 soldiers and, of course, the temple police and all. And he is the Lamb of God, willingly and lovingly surrendered. It was absolute surrender. And he had you and I in mind when he did that. Because the time had come for him, the Lamb of God, to go to the cross. It was just a matter of hours, even minutes away from paying the ultimate price for the sins of the world. Last Sunday, in the beginning of this chapter, Jesus and his disciples had left Jerusalem. And they had crossed over the brook Kidron and made their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. The other Gospels provide a little more detail as to what took place that night. As a matter of fact, Jesus had asked the disciples to watch and pray. You know the rest of that story. He began to be deeply sorrowful and distressed. Oftentimes we don't realize or recognize the depths of distress and despair that Jesus Christ went through for you and I. He said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." And that's good news for us because we serve a Savior that is acquainted with grief and sorrow. And there's nothing that you and I can face on this earth that he can't say, "I have been there." And so he was distressed and went away to pray, and deeply sorrowful. And when he had returned, he found them sleeping. I can look at sections of scripture like that and relate, and I'm sure many of us in this room have done the same thing. times when we should have been praying, we were sleeping. And again, he went away to pray, and returning again a short time later, and he found them asleep again. But you know what? That's what grace is all about. He knows what he got in the package. He still had you in mind and me in mind when he went through all the suffering and the pain and the sweating of drops of blood in the garden and all, because it was the joy that was set before him that he went to the cross. And you are that joy. You are the reason that he went to the cross. You were the joy that was set before him. And while he was yet speaking, he looked up and behold, Judas was coming. And he was coming with a detachment of troops, approximately 600 soldiers, and also the temple police, armed with swords and clubs to arrest him. Matthew tells us that immediately Judas went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." He just calls him teacher. Why? Because he didn't recognize him as Lord. "Greetings, Rabbi." And of course, he kissed him with a kiss of betrayal. And it was then, of course, that Peter drew his sword. Impulsive Peter. Gotta love that guy. Just like us, right, guys? Can you relate? Yeah, go Peter. And he took off the ear of Malchus. He was actually aiming for his throat, his head. And Jesus rebuked Peter for his ill-advised zeal. Why? Because there was a plan. Scripture tells us what that plan was. That Jesus had to drink of the cup of suffering for the sins of the world. And nothing could get in the way. Scripture tells us that immediately the man's ear was healed. Jesus reached down, picked up his ear, and put it back. And not only did he heal the man's ear, but he saved Peter's neck. Same holds true today, right? Jesus walks after us as we're hacking off ears out there, you know. And also he saves our neck quite frequently from some of the situations we can find ourselves in. And so this morning we pick it up in verse 12. As Jesus comes before the high priest, there will be two types of trials. One, of course, is a religious trial before the Jews, before the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders. And the second, of course, will be a civil trial. And again, isn't it incredible in God's sovereignty how he had the whole plan sovereignly in his hands? And from a human perspective, we think, well, capital punishment for the Jews was stoning. And how in the world is it going to work out that the Messiah, of course, who was foretold of in the Old Testament, will be nailed to a cross? Well, we see the religious trial. And they handed Jesus Christ over to the civil government. And of course, capital punishment for the Romans was death on a cross. And again, isn't it incredible the way God works things out? All according to his plan. And so the first section, Christ's trial in verses 12 through 14, says this. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And so here we see God's sovereign plan coming to pass. And so this morning we see the plan continuing to unfold absolutely perfectly. Jesus had told his disciples on many occasions that this would take place. But often they were doing what we often do. We should be listening rather than talking. And when Jesus was foretelling them of that which was to come, they were talking instead of listening. Actually, in Mark 10:33, he said, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem." And by the way, the way to Jerusalem is always up because it's a city on a hill. "And they were going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." But again, instead of listening, they were talking. At this particular time, they were arguing amongst one another who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven was the one that was speaking to them while they should have been listening, Jesus Christ. And so in our first section here this morning, God's sovereign plan continues. It's an incredible plan. It's a wonderful plan. It's a marvelous plan. As Jesus had said, he is bound here and delivered, just like he had foretold them in the Gospel of Mark chapter 10, and delivered to the chief priests who would condemn him to death. I think it's important to note here in verse 12 that the only way that these troops and officers were able to lay hands on Jesus was because he allowed them to. He surrendered his will to them. There were many times we find, not only in John's gospel, but through the other gospels, where they tried to apprehend him and he went along on his way because his time had not yet come. The time has now come, the time that was ordained before the foundation of the world, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would lay down his life for the sins of the world. Now they were able to apprehend him because he allowed them to. As we know, he could have called a legion of angels to come and protect him, but he didn't, because this was God's eternal plan. This was the first time that they were able to do so, as up to this point, no one could ever touch him. No one could touch him in the wrong way, that is. Why? Because there were many other times that people who sought him and loved him and desired to have contact and to have a relationship with him, he was always touchable to the people, but not to the enemy. Only moments ago, in verse 6, Jesus displayed his divine power. All he said was, "I am." And it looked like a Benny Hinn crusade where everybody fell backwards, just at the power of his name. The detachment of troops, along with Judas, fell backwards all the way to the ground. He was not seized. He surrendered. And we must know that. Verse 13 tells us that Jesus was led away to Annas first, then Caiaphas. Notice what it says. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now this is where Christ's trial begins, the religious portion of his trial. Now, Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, was the previous high priest. He had held that office longer than anyone up to this point. He still had a tremendous amount of influence, though, because he had served for 21 years as the high priest, and his son-in-law was in his first year. Now, he was still called the high priest in this section, just as we oftentimes call former presidents Mr. President. And so he is still called a high priest because he had served in this office. Now, his son-in-law, Caiaphas, in his first year, kind of takes second seat. And while it's not clear why Jesus was brought to Annas first, I think I have a few ideas. And you know me, I like to ponder things and research things and look through the scriptures. And it's wonderful how God, the Holy Spirit, brings things back and reminds us of certain instances. And many commentators wonder why Jesus was taken to Annas first. Well, again, this is my own opinion, but I think it's pretty solid, and I think it sheds a little bit of light on why this took place. I believe it was at Annas' request. Why? Because he had an axe to grind. You see, Annas had a deep-seated hatred for Jesus Christ. He despised him, and I'll tell you why. Annas was known for being greedy. He was covetous. He was a very, very greedy man, Josephus tells us. You look at Jewish history, and Annas was known for his greed. And he would make an incredible amount of money through concessions. Kind of ring a little bit of a bell for you? It was this Annas who set up the money changers outside the temple, in the outer courts of the temple, to sell animals at exorbitant prices. You see, many of the Jews would travel from miles away for the temple high holy days. And they would bring their sacrifices. And, of course, Annas had his cronies set up outside. You can almost picture this bazaar, kind of a bizarre situation. And they would bring their animals. And, of course, Those that worked at the concessions would look at their animal and say, you know, this is kind of an inferior sacrifice. What you need to do is purchase one just a little bit better, because it is for the Lord, you know. Mm-hmm. And what they would do is they would fleece the people. They would rip them off. And the same thing would happen when people would come from distant lands with their money. And in order to tithe at the temple, you had to use shekels. And so if you brought foreign currency, the money changers were there. And they just happened to have money that you could exchange your currency for, so that you could go in again and give God your very best. Because again, you want to give God your very best, don't you? Sounds like television evangelists. Times haven't changed a whole lot in America today. And so Annas was so infamous for his greed that the outer courts became known as the Bazaar of Annas. Until one day, something really bizarre began to happen. When all of a sudden, meek and mild and gentle Jesus shows up and has a clearance sale. He takes a whip of cords and he begins to turn over tables, and animals are scattering. I'd love to have been there for that one, wouldn't you? Animals just scattering and doves flying all over the place. And Jesus just cleaned house. Why? Because it is his Father's house. He said, you have made a house of prayer a den of thieves. And again, times haven't changed a whole lot. Grandma, what big eyes you have. Be very, very careful when there is a fellowship that's sole emphasis is on money. You need to be very, very careful. God's not broke. He doesn't really need our money. We need him to give us money. And if these guys really have faith on TV, why are they begging for money when all they have to do is exercise the faith they tell us we need to have and see what God does? And so Jesus came with a whip of cords. Don't you love that? He had zeal for his Father's house. I feel the same way today. I think we need more pastors to get up and have zeal for the Father's house like never before, because there's too much junk going on. We've got a bunch of holy hucksters fleecing the flock of God rather than feeding the flock of God. And there's a difference there. And if they would put more emphasis on the Word of God and teach the Holy Scriptures, things might change financially in their fellowship. Needless to say, this was not good for Annas' business. This is why I believe that Annas wanted the first shot at Jesus. Because Jesus got into his wallet. I was joking about the service on Friday on Yom Kippur. You don't wear leather? I was joking with Tina. I said, if they don't let you bring in leather, I'm going to leave my wallet at home. Because one of the things they do is they beg for money. You can donate up to $50, up to $30,000 if you like, if you choose to do so. Yeah. Things are reversed. I notice things. I pick up on things. And believe me, I'm not bashing the Jews. I love them. But you see, there's an interesting contrast. Christians come to serve, but I notice these people came to be served. And it's amazing that things are just turned around. Verse 14. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Now here John explains that the high priest that year is the same Caiaphas who prophesied when we were back in chapter 11, verse 50. You remember that section of scripture? That one man should die for the nation. He prophesied it because he was the high priest. God spoke through him to the people. And he, this Caiaphas, now is about to take part in the fulfillment of his own prophecy, but not in a positive way, but in a negative way. That's scary, isn't it? That someone could stand in the place of a priest or a pastor and proclaim prophecy and proclaim the truth, but yet be on the wrong team. That's scary. That sends a chill down my spine. And one of my prayers is always, Lord, don't let me be deceived. Don't let me be deceived. Caiaphas was deceived. The high priest. He was the only one that could enter into the Holy of Holies. and sprinkle the blood on the altar. He was the one who was God's mouthpiece to the nation. He was the one who would condemn the Son of God to death. Isn't that heavy? How a person can be so blind. How they can claim to know the Word of God, but not know the God of the Word. Deception. Sin is very, 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 very deceptive. Look at Judas Iscariot. He walked for three and a half years with the other 11. Scripture tells us all the disciples did signs and wonders and all, and healed people and did all these amazing things. But yet Judas did not know the Lord. Amazing. Again, scary. This shows me that offices, church offices, don't save. This shows me that religion does not save. This shows me that power does not save. Prestige does not save. Because Caiaphas and Annas, along with Judas Iscariot, were damned. Separated from God throughout all eternity. Sections of Scripture like this should cause us to examine our hearts. Are you religious or are you related? And there's a difference there. Verily, verily, I say to you, Jesus said to a religious man by the name of Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus thought he was doing all the right things. He was crossing all his religious T's and dotting all his religious I's, but he knew that there was something missing because he came to Jesus by night. He didn't want his religious cronies to see that he was really coming and seeking the truth. And you know what? If you are seeking the truth about how to have a personal relationship with God, he will reveal that plan to you through the power of the Holy Spirit. He loves you and he wants to save you. He doesn't want you to be religious. Religion is dead. Religion is man-made. We experienced that Friday night for 3 hours. And we were rejoicing when we left that we're related. We're not religious. And God is not a respecter of persons. He came to die for the Jews as well as the Gentiles. Notice in verses 15 through 18, now the scene changes. We go temporarily from Christ's trial to Simon Peter's denial. Notice verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Wow. Many Bible scholars believe the name of the unknown disciple here, of course, is John. John the Beloved. And again, I'm reading this and I'm thinking, here's a guy, a Christian guy, John the Beloved, and he knew the high priest. He knew the religious Jewish leaders. I have the same relationship here. Week in and week out and day in and day out, I deal with the rabbi here and all the wonderful people that run staff upstairs. And I'm thinking, wow, isn't this interesting? And every chance we get, we sprinkle a little bit of seed on their hearts and ask them questions about the Bible, biblical things. And here we see that there was another disciple who was not named, but I just have to believe this is John the Beloved because in his humility, he never uses his own name in his gospel other than the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that was the type of person that John was. He didn't write his gospel to exalt his name. He wrote this gospel so that by believing in his name, Jesus' name, that you might have eternal life. That's humility. It was John also that wrote, "I must decrease that he might increase." And that's so true in all of our lives. What a humble man, what a loving man John was. And so the name that surely stands out in these verses is that of Simon Peter. What I notice about Scripture is before Peter really got it with the Lord, Simon was before his name. Simon, Simon. It's almost like when you got in trouble as a kid, remember? You didn't get called by your nickname that particular time. It was like your full name. Joseph Coleman Jr. I go, uh-oh, I'm in trouble now. And before Peter really got it through the power of the Holy Spirit, he was Simon or Simon Peter. And I find that interesting as well because the name Simon means unstable. It means shifting, like shifting sand. Peter, of course, is Petros. It means the rock. And Jesus spoke in a parable about the wise man who built his house upon the rock and the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And it's a wonderful picture that we find with Peter's name, Simon Peter, shifting sand and rocky. And his life was just like ours, unstable, shifting sand. But when we put our feet upon the rock and our name is on the roll, then our lives are stable because, folks, that's rock and roll. And that's what we're to do as believers, aren't we? And so here, the name that surely stands out is that of Simon Peter. I love this guy. I'm not going to bash him because I see a lot of Simon Peter in myself. And that's what I love about the lives of the disciples because they're just like us. And we can learn from them. And there's a lot of lessons that we can learn from Peter's life, aren't there? And again, as we often do, we can learn some important lessons through his life. And that's what the Bible is all about. We're not to look at biblical characters, look at David's life or look at Peter's life and say, oh, I mean, how could they ever do that? That's a dangerous thing to ask because God just might show you how they did that. And so what we are to do is to learn. And some lessons are often learned the hard way, aren't they? If you've heard me often share, some of the lessons I've learned as a Christian have been the hard way. And sometimes I have to learn a hard lesson by making a mistake and then learning from that. And we'd be very wise to learn from Peter here this morning, I think. Number one, we fall prey to temptation when we follow Jesus from afar. And that's what happened to Peter. He was following the Lord from a distance. That's true of many Christians today. Rather than seeing how close we can get to Jesus, it's almost as though we want to see how far back we can get to the line without going over the line and still call ourselves Christians. But that's when we get in the jam. Scripture tells us very clearly that if we draw near to Him, He will draw near to us. And folks, if there's ever been a time in the history of the church that we need to be drawing close to Jesus Christ, it is right now, would you say? You don't want to be following from afar right now. We want to get as close to Him as we possibly can. When we fall prey to temptation, look back. Look in the rearview mirror at your own life. In those times when you fell prey to temptation, were you close to the Lord? That can't happen. It's when we've been far away, following from a distance, just barely seeing Jesus in sight. Secondly, it says here that we find Him standing. Verse 16, Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, John, who was known by the high priest, went in and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. So first we find Him walking from afar. Now we find Him standing next to the enemy and warming himself by the enemy's fire. Again, another dangerous place to be. You see, when we cool off spiritually, we're looking for some place to get warm. And oftentimes, the world out there will oblige. You ever notice that? When you kind of cooled off in your relationship with the Lord, and all of a sudden, that's when the temptation comes. Come on over here by the fire. Come on, baby, light my fire. But you know what happens when you get too close to the fire? You get burned. You get burned. Peter got too close to the fire. Peter, like many often do, tries to be an undercover Christian. I'm like a Secret Service Christian. Next, we find, according to what Luke says in his gospel, that eventually Peter sits down together among them. And the reason I mention the walking and the standing and the sitting is because that's what Psalm 1 tells us. In contrast, for the believer, we are to, it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. And that's exactly what happens to our brother Peter. Walking, standing, sitting. All through Scripture, Old Testament and New, we see examples of those who get too close to the fire. You remember Abraham's nephew Lot? Abraham gave him a choice of the land that he and his livestock and his servants would occupy. And lo and behold, Lot looks with his eyes rather than through the eyes of God. And of course, he picks Sodom and Gomorrah. He's walking there. Then he's standing outside the gates. And then by the time the angels show up, Lot is sitting at the gates with the leaders of the city. You see how easy it is to drift? We need to not knock Peter, but we need to learn from Peter's example. Walking, standing, sitting. And if you read the rest of Psalm 1, it talks about chaff. And what does chaff do? It gets burned up in the fire. And that's how we get burned. One other final point before we move on is, did you notice here that Peter's first denial of the Lord was not before these Roman soldiers in all of their battle gear or the temple guard? When Peter denies the Lord for the first time, it's in front of a little servant girl who kept the door. Isn't that amazing, man? What happens to us when we drift? We get weak. Our strength is in the Lord. And Peter's getting weaker and weaker and weaker in his faith. And again, Old Testament, I'm reminded of Elijah. Isn't it amazing how Elijah defeated 500 prophets of Baal? And the next thing you know, he's running from one woman by the name of Jezebel. We're to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And we can't be strong in the Lord from a distance. We need to draw near to Him, and He needs to draw near to us. Amazing, isn't it? Just this gradual drifting. So Peter moves into the place of temptation and weakness. And now, very slowly and gradually, all of a sudden the fire looks good. Oh, it's cold outside, and I'm just gonna get warm. Just gonna take the chill off. It's a term even used today. I'm just gonna chill. You know what? Personally, in my own life, the times I get in trouble with temptation is when I'm just chilling. Yeah, I got to stay busy. I can't be taking R&R and chilling. It's no time to be on rest and recuperation because Jesus Christ is coming soon. Either through the rapture or the rupture, we're out of here. It's going to be the rapture of the church or the rupture of the heart. But one way or another, we're getting close to the finish line. Oh, just take the chill off. Lesson here is that the Lord knew Peter better than he knew himself. And the Lord knows you and I better than we know ourselves. Why? Because the Lord warned him. He said, Peter, you're going to chicken out before the rooster crows. And that's exactly what happened. This is a warning to all who boast and think, I got this. And all of those who put their confidence in themselves. We find nowhere in Scripture that we are told to put our confidence and our trust in ourselves. Meanwhile, back at the trial, verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Hey, tell me about your church. And Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. And again, notice the priorities of the Lord. Whenever he went into the synagogue or into the temple, he always taught the word. And that's another thing that was missing the other night. I think we, in 3 hours, maybe heard about one half of a scripture verse taken out of context. And one of the qualifications I've heard and I witnessed is that when they look for a rabbi, they look for someone that tells good jokes and good stories. How sad. Not that I'm anti-joke. You know me, I like a joke or two. It'd be funny every once in a while. But there are times, folks, we really need to get serious. We really need to get serious about the Word of God. And Jesus said, I always taught in the synagogues and the temple where the Jews always meet. And isn't it amazing? Here we are in the temple and in the synagogue, and we're reading the precious Word of the Lord. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I had said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. A lot of the religious leaders here knew what he said too, because they were there. They heard what he had to say. Especially in those times when he proclaimed and claimed to be the Son of God, the Messiah. 7 times in John's Gospel, he used the term, I am that I am. And the reason that they're trying to put him to death is because he claimed to be who he really is, the Messiah, the Son of God. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? And again, I often stop and pause and look at certain instances and I think, wow, how bold for a man to slap God in the face. That's pretty scary, would you say? To slap God in the face? To spit in God's face? For people to hate God so much and to hate God's Son so much that they would do that to him. As a matter of fact, in the other Gospels about this particular time, when they release him and he goes to Caiaphas, Scripture tells us that it was at this time that they covered Jesus' head and they begin to beat him with their fists and say, prophesy, who struck you? And the amazing thing about that, he knew exactly who struck him. I don't know if you've ever been blindsided, guys. When someone just takes a shot at you and nails you and you don't see it coming. And here Jesus was getting beaten by these soldiers as they had put this cloth over his head and were pummeling him. Scripture tells us in the book of Isaiah that he was marred more than any man. He was brutally beaten for you and for me. Meanwhile, back at the trial, Jesus is before the Jewish authorities. And this trial is already a sham. Why? Because first of all, the death sentence has already been decided. They already know what they want to do to him. Hasn't even had a fair trial. Not only that, it was against the law to smite someone, to punish someone before the trial. And this is a blatant attempt to try to get him to incriminate himself. Incriminating themselves is what they were doing. And Jewish law, like our Fifth Amendment, protects the accused from incriminating themselves. But again, he was exactly who they accused him of being, Son of God. How can you deny who you really are? And so actually the case should have been thrown out of court, but yet again, God's sovereign will be done. This has to take place in order that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. And that's exactly what is taking place. And again, in verse 22, we see a violation of the law as the officer strikes Jesus with the palm of his hand. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? And Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? And the amazing thing about this is Jesus never, ever, ever spoke one evil word. He's perfect. No fault in him. Nothing that they could accuse him of. Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Wow. Now Simon Peter, meanwhile, back at the fire. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. And therefore they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. Strike 2. One of the servants, you're busted now, of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? That would be pretty evident, wouldn't you say? If you're in a garden with a whole bunch of people and somebody gets their ear whacked off, wouldn't you kind of notice who did it? And then Peter then denied, and immediately a rooster crowed. How sad it is that Peter has come to this place in his life. But you know what? Scripture tells us very clearly that weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Scripture tells us that in the other Gospels that the third time that Peter denied the Lord, the rooster crowed, and at this particular time, Jesus turned and he looked at Peter. But the look that went to Peter from the heart of the Savior was not that of condemnation, or it wasn't anything that would condemn Peter. But yet I believe that that look was a look of love and compassion and forgiveness. And again, what a lesson for all of us when someone comes against us. How do we respond? How do we look at them? With a heart of pity, with a heart of love, with a heart of compassion, with a heart of forgiveness, or condemnation? But with the heart of Christ, he looks at Peter with that look of love and forgiveness. And it so penetrated the heart of Peter, the scripture tells us that he went out and he bitterly wept. And so what a difference we see in the life of Judas Iscariot and in the life of Simon Peter. Judas had remorse, meaning that he was sorry they got busted. But Peter had a heart of brokenness, a broken and a contrite spirit which God desires. Jesus is also in control of the animal kingdom. He knew that one rooster was going to crow at this one particular time in history. And there it happened. And as we close, the very fact that the rooster crowed is, in fact, a good thing. And I'll tell you why. Because the rooster, in crowing, was the sign of a dawning of a new day. And that is exactly what is going to happen in the life of Simon Peter, who very soon will be called Peter by Jesus. Why? Because when Jesus comes back from the grave after the third day, the first person he asks for is Peter. Go and tell Peter. Isn't that wonderful? And for you and I, maybe we've denied the Lord, and maybe we've fallen short, or maybe we've blown it, maybe we've followed from a distance. And I'm sure all of us are guilty of all of those things at one time or another in our walk. But the good news is this, is that there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk according to the Spirit, not fulfilling the flesh. And for us, when the rooster crows, if you would, and I'm sure there's one crowing somewhere sometime right now, that it's the dawning of a new day for you and for me. And that's the wonderful thing about being a believer. We don't have to wait for an annual holiday or an annual feast or whatever it is and carry around all the guilt and all the condemnation and all the shame. Why? Because it's the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. And we have a new day and a new morning. And God has given us a brand new day. We don't have to live in the past. And I often say, don't live in the past, but at the same time, don't forget where you came from. Don't forget the grace and the love and the mercy that brought you to where you are today. Peter then denied again, and immediately the rooster crowed. And at that time, I believe that Peter thought it was over, done, you know. But it was the dawning of a new day. And I would hope that would encourage you. Maybe you're here this morning and maybe you've been looking for a way back. Restoration, reconciliation. Maybe you've blown it. Maybe you've been walking from a distance. Well, this message is for you. Part of this message is for you as well. Why? Because the Lord wants you back. He promised to leave the 99 and go after the one that's gone astray. And just the very fact that you're here today shows that he loves you and he's brought you here today for such a time as this. We're all in this together, aren't we? And so the lesson for all of us here this morning is to stay as close as you possibly can. Don't walk with Jesus from a distance. Get as close as you possibly can. Secondly, beware of the fires of the enemy. You may have this chill, but don't look to the world for warmth. It's the love of Jesus Christ that warms our hearts. It's the love of Jesus Christ that reigns and rules in our hearts. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never given your life to Christ, and God has spoken to you today. We want to give you that opportunity. Before we come to the communion table, we always like to give an invitation to receive the greatest gift of all, the love and the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And if you would like to receive Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you may be asking, what do I do? Exactly what we have done. As Paul tells us in Romans 10, 9 and 10, if we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and God the Father has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart we believe, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so what's important for you to do, Jesus said, if you confess me before man, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me before man, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. And so if you would like to confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'd like you to stand quickly as we close. Anyone, if God is speaking to your heart, don't push him away. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for these wonderful lessons for each and every one of us. And may we, Lord, in our relationship with you, draw near to you. May we be careful where we walk and where we stand and where we sit. And may we draw closer to you, Lord, than ever before. And so, Father, before we come before the communion table here this morning, we just want to take a moment in the quietness of our hearts just to come before you, Lord, just open and exposed before you, Lord, and ask that you, through your Spirit, would show us if there's anything within our hearts and in our lives that needs to be confessed to you. And so as the ushers come forward, just take a moment in the quietness of your heart just to get right with the Lord. If there's anything that might hinder you or keep you from partaking of communion, just deal with it with God right now. So if the ushers would come forward, we'll pass out the cup and the bread here this morning.